Okay, let's open our Bibles again here, if you would. Let me just turn this on real quick into Romans chapter 16. And I'm sure you will recall that what we've been looking at now is some basic information about how the believer is actually edified. And we see here in Romans 16 that there, it really is through a three-step process. He identifies in verse 25, "Now to him that is the power to establish you according to," and here's the first step. First phase, what Paul calls my gospel. So we're focusing especially on that now and have been for, last week and the week before. And in the second phase, he says, "And the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest." That's the second phase, okay? We haven't got there yet. I mean, we have obviously in these Bible studies talked about that extensively. We're going to talk about it more and what that means and the significance of it. And then, of course, he says, "and by the scriptures of the prophets." That's going to be the third phase. So that verse really outlines the threefold process of how we as believers are, as the verse says, established in the faith. Okay, so if we want to be established, you have to follow the blueprint that's identified in that verse. And so we're talking about that blueprint. We're talking specifically about what Paul calls my gospel. We have said in looking at what Paul calls my gospel that really that there are two aspects of it. One, when he says my gospel, that's because it is unique to the information that was committed to his trust. And it is in contrast, or let me say it a different way, it is different than the gospel that was committed to Peter's trust. Okay? So when he says my gospel, he is absolutely distinguishing that from the gospel that was committed to Peter, from the gospel of the kingdom. When he says, my gospel, that's the actual content of what he says the news is, that's good. Remember this, that the word gospel just means good news, okay? And so when he says, my gospel, it's you got to know what the gospel actually is, right? That's important because after all, if you don't know what the gospel is, you can believe all kinds of things about the Bible. But if you don't know what the gospel is, you're going to be confused about so many things, right? Now, do you remember what we looked at last time, or last Wednesday when we were together? What did we look at? Anybody remember? Kind of, maybe. You have your notes there, right? Okay, some notes, yeah. Remember how we went and looked at in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we looked at when the Lord Jesus Christ sent the apostles out preaching the gospel. What did we find? So he sent them out preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And what did we find that the gospel of the kingdom at that time did not contain? What information did it not contain? Yeah, the cross work of Christ. Now, what's interesting, it did not include the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as good news for their salvation. So when they were going out preaching the gospel of the kingdom, what were they not telling people? And not in the sense of hiding something, but in the sense that it wasn't part of the gospel. What were they not telling people?
That
they were not going out and telling people, hey, Christ is going to go die for your sins, be buried and raised again. If you'll trust that future event that he's going to go die for your sins, you trust his shed blood to have salvation.
But he was telling them he was going to die.
Later on in his ministry.
Right.
Remember that? He was telling them he was going to go die, buried, and raised again. When he initially started to tell them that, what was their response?
Far be it from me.
Yeah. Peter stands right up to him and says, far be it from me, this shall not be unto thee. Okay? When he began to tell them about the resurrection and so forth, the disciples asked one another, what does he mean by that? What's he talking about? Now, knowing that the gospel of the kingdom does not have the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as its central theme, and knowing that the disciples they were going out preaching the gospel, right? Gospel of the kingdom, right? Mm-hmm. We saw Mark, Luke 9, Luke 18, etc. In Matthew 10, he sent them out to preach the gospel, knowing that they were not going out telling people to trust that Jesus is going to go die on the cross for your sins, be buried, and raised again the third day. Trust that. They were not telling people that, but they were preaching the gospel of the kingdom. What difference does it make to know that?
Yeah.
What do you mean? What?
Your salvation.
How so? What do you mean? What difference is it? Why do we need to know this? Or is it just, is this just facts and figures that are kind of interesting? I mean, why do we need to know this?
It's a way to be saved.
What's that?
It's our way to be saved.
What's our way to be saved?
By faith alone.
Being, have faith in the blood of Jesus Christ.
Faith in the blood of Christ alone.
In today's dispensation, the program before, you have to explain how they were teaching the kingdom that was promised to them.
Exactly.
How they were saved, or Gentiles.
Yes. The difference that it makes is it absolutely proves to anybody that wants to, I mean, it is willing to see the details, that the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of grace of God are not the same gospel. It actually proves that in the Bible, there's more than one gospel.
Does it also mean that there's a parallel going on at that time where the Jews are still living under the law?
Yes.
Even, and that's okay because even though Jesus died, because they're still, and they were preaching the kingdom?
Yes,
the kingdom,
it so demonstrates that same point, that exact point.
So is there like a cutoff where it's a stop? Preaching the kingdom to the Jews, the gospel of the kingdom?
Yes, that's an excellent question. The question is that therefore after the death and resurrection of Christ, like in early Acts there, the Jews were still under the law and still going to the temple. Were they right in doing so? Shake your head yes. Because didn't Christ tell them that if you want to be called great in the kingdom, you need to do and teach the law? He that breaks one of the least commands and teaches men so to do shall be called least in the kingdom. He told them that where you are on his ministry. So after his death and resurrection, in early Acts there, Acts 1 through 7, they're still under the law, keeping the law. And they were right for doing that. That proves, by the way, the dispensation of grace hadn't started yet. It proves the new dispensation didn't begin at the cross. It didn't begin the day of his resurrection. It didn't begin in Acts 2 at Pentecost. Okay? Your follow-up question is, well, then was there a point in which they were told to, you know, the program changed? Well, yes. Yes, exactly right. Saul gets saved in Acts 9. That's when, from God's perspective, the program changed. But it took some time for the information that God revealed to Paul to get out to people. Hence, you have the transition period. We talked last night about the transition period in Acts. Acts 9 through Acts 28, there's that transition period. Okay, so the dispensation changes instantly, Acts 9, from God's perspective, from his, how he's dealing with the world, it changed instantly. But it took time for that information to get out. After all, he just began to reveal it to one person in Acts 9. And even in Acts 9, Paul initially, he goes to Damascus, then he goes to Arabia for 3 years. Then goes back to Damascus, and he's preaching there for a while, then back to Jerusalem and so forth. So it just took some time for the information to get out. Okay, so even during that time, you know, Peter and the other apostles, they're still living under the old program because they didn't know any different. All right? So once again, recognizing that when you actually read the details of the gospel of the kingdom, you realize that, wait a minute, despite the fact that everybody out there says they're preaching the gospel of the kingdom today, no one's preaching the gospel of the kingdom today. Isn't that interesting? No one's following the gospel of the kingdom today, even though they say they are. Because in the gospel of the kingdom, you know, it's like you said, they're under the law, they're looking for the return of the king, the middle of the partition is still up, between Jews and Gentiles, all that kind of stuff.
And they were only told to go to the Jews.
And they were initially only told to go to Israel.
Right.
And as we found last night, remember last night, our study there in early Acts, after the death, burial, and resurrection, I'm getting tongue-tied tonight, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, Christ did tell them to go to the Gentiles, right?
Yes.
But with what clarification?
Jerusalem, Judea, and
Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the earth. So there was a sequence in which they were to go. So even then, in early Acts, even though he did tell them to go to the Gentiles, they were not just to go to Gentiles, just random hither and yon. They were supposed to go to Jerusalem first, then Judea, then Samaria. That would have covered the landmass of Israel. Christ would have returned, because remember Matthew 10, he says, "You shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man become." So they would have covered that territory, And right at the end of covering that, boom, Christ would have returned. Then they would have gone out and reached the Gentiles. We went over all those details last night. I realize that maybe for this study, maybe I got off a little track there. But it's important to recognize that, okay?
That's what happens when you have the same people in a room, huh?
That's okay. Yes. So, but Jeff, you asked a couple of really good questions there. Two questions. The first one was the idea, well, then in early Acts, they're still under the law program, and were they correct to be doing that? The answer is yes. Number two, what question was there a point in which the program changed and therefore word eventually got out to everybody? Yes. Once Christ saved Saul, and then Saul becomes Paul, he begins to go and preach the information out there. Let me give you a for example. What's this for example? Go with me to Matthew chapter number 5 and get Galatians. Go to Matthew chapter number 5 and then get Galatians chapter number 5. Matthew 5, Galatians 5. Matthew 5, Galatians 5. Now, and actually, you know what? Let me do this too. I'm going to have one of the quick verse. I believe it's going to be in Luke 2 here. Let me double check. Yeah, get Luke 2. So you want to have Luke 2, you want to have Matthew 5, you want to have Galatians 5. Okay, question. I'll give everybody a chance to get there. It's funny, Jim, he usually uses his phone for Bible study, and he brought a hard copy of the Bible tonight, and I told him I have a bigger one here to read if he wants it with bigger print. And he said, no, he has his phone and a Bible tonight, because sometimes I have to get two different places, three places on the phone stuff to do that, right? So anyway, that's what he's got to. Okay, so I got a question for you. During the earthly ministry of Christ, was physical circumcision still required by God?
Yes.
Okay, so I'm not asking whether or not the Pharisees required it. I'm asking during the earthly ministry of Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, was physical circumcision still required by God?
Yes.
Absolutely, yes. Right? And just note Luke 2:21. Someone read that verse. And obviously it's in relationship to circumcision and my question. Luke 2:21. Someone read that verse. Okay. Go
ahead. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb.
See that? So they brought him to be circumcised, right? Look at chapter 1, verse 59. Someone read 1:59. That was Jesus, right? Mm-hmm. Someone read 1:59.
It came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father.
And by the way, his father corrects him and says, call him John. But what are you seeing here? You're seeing that, according to the record, every example of a believer, they're still circumcising during Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Physical circumcision, right? Well, you can let go of Luke, go to Matthew. Matthew chapter number 5, verse 17. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, 18, and 19. And someone read those three verses. 17, 18, and 19.
Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do, and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven.
Okay, so what does the Lord Jesus Christ in that verse teach about whether or not they should continue to uphold and keep the details of the law? Yes or no? If they want to be called great. Okay? So during the Lord's ministry then, is the Lord teaching them that they can abandon the law?
No.
Why would you say no?
Because he always says, God forbid.
Yeah. Okay. And verse 19 is very clear, isn't it? He says, if you want to be great, you got to do and teach it. If you want to be least, then just teach men to break it. So, if he himself is personally teaching that the law is going to be gone, that it's going to be taken out of the way, then he himself would be least in the kingdom. He would be disqualified to be the Messiah, by the way. Okay? Well, therefore, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, through the whole ministry of Christ on the earth, was circumcision still in effect?
Yes.
How about after the resurrection of Christ, in early Acts? Is circumcision still in effect in early Acts? Why would we say yes?
Peter.
Because the same verse. There's been no disclosure from Christ during his entire earthly ministry that what he said in 5:19 is going to be done away. There's been nothing in the earthly ministry of Christ that he says, oh, and by the way, after my resurrection, all those things I taught before my death, you can discard that stuff. There's nothing that he said that says that. But people seem to think that because he dies and rises again, therefore everything that prior to the cross in relation to the law, you just kind of take it out of the way. Verse 19 stands. I mean, let me ask you this. Can you think of a passage where Christ either says or hints at that after my death and resurrection, the law is going to be taken out of the way and you guys can quit doing it? Can you think of a single verse? There isn't one. There's not a single verse where the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry says, after my death and resurrection, then what I told you about the law, you guys can forget about that.
Well, but people will read like Colossians, you know, the law nailed it to the handwriting warnings, it was nailed to the cross.
Excellent.
And taken out of the way. So if it was nailed to the cross, that's where they come.
Yes, excellent observation. Let's do this. Let's look at those verses and then let me repeat what you said because it's absolutely worth looking at. What Laurie said was, in fact, what I should do is say it louder if you don't mind, just to make sure the microphone picks it up. If you could, go ahead and say it again, please. And then we're going to look at the passage in Colossians and Ephesians. Okay, so go ahead.
I was saying that people who believe the law ended at the cross, those are verses like in Colossians 1, or where it talks about, or 2, where he nailed the law to the cross and took it out of the handwriting word and said, took it out of the way. And it says, you know, at the cross, to the cross, you know, to
yes.
the cross. So that's where they...
So therefore, what's their logic?
Logic is, well, it was nailed to the cross and it ended at the cross.
Yes, that's exactly their logic. That if the cross was, not if the cross was nailed to the cross, if the law was nailed to the cross, well then therefore the law must have ended at the cross, is what they say. Okay, look at Colossians chapter number 2 and Ephesians chapter number 2, where you see the Apostle Paul says some things about that. Look over to Colossians 2, and watch, somebody read verse 14.
Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross.
See that? So they'll read that verse and say, see, he nailed it to his cross, so therefore it must have ceased at the cross. Did you see the thinking there?
Mm-hmm.
Look over to the verse in Ephesians. Verse in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter number 2. This time, if you would, read verse 16. Verse 15 and 16. Someone read verse 15 and 16.
What chapter?
2. Ephesians 2, 15 and 16.
Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby.
Excellent. Okay, now, you see the similarity between Ephesians 2:15 and Colossians 2:14 in relationship to the question about the law and when was it taken out of the way, right? Did you see?
When, but how?
Yeah, I'm getting there in a second. But I'm saying, do you see that both verses talk about the law and do connect it with the cross? So you can certainly appreciate how someone might come to the conclusion that, well, obviously God took it out of the way at the cross, therefore it must have ceased at the cross, and therefore the disciples, they were just kind of a little slow on the uptake. Well, what's the problem with that?
Paul has been revealed the mystery.
Yeah, that's exactly right. See, it's not a question of whether or not the law was nailed to the cross. It's an issue of, now what did you say?
How, not when.
Yeah, it's a question of when was the information disclosed. But look at Ephesians 2 again. Look at Ephesians 2:15. It says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So it's abolished, right? Jump ahead to verse 16. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body. What are the next three words?
By the cross.
What's the phrase?
By the cross.
Notice it doesn't say at the cross. It says by the cross. So what's the difference? Now say it.
How, not when.
Yeah, the point is that when Paul talks about the cross, the law being abolished, he doesn't tell us the when, he tells us the how. These verses are talking about that it did get abolished and by what means, not the time. These verses, Paul is not saying in this verse that the law was taken out of the way at the cross. Rather, the law was taken out of the way by the cross. Similar idea, that the church, the body of Christ, was not formed and it did not begin at the cross. But the crosswork of Christ enables and allows God to form the body of Christ. The cross is the instrument, the means, not the time in which the law was taken out of the way. See that there? Okay. So
you could say from God's perspective it was, but he hadn't revealed it to man yet.
Yeah, from God's, well, and of course, if you look at it that way, you would say, well, from God's perspective, he saw before the foundation of the world the rate of the death of Christ that never happened. It hadn't happened yet, you know. So
isn't Paul right here looking back and saying, this is how your sins were paid for?
Yes.
It's not saying, it's just explaining that.
Yeah, let me say it this way, because we've gotten into some of the details of what Paul calls my gospel, some of the unique things that are contained in the news that Paul preaches that's good about the cross. Let me say it this way, and I read this years ago, and for me it's helpful. Hopefully it'll help you as well. That it was the cross of Christ a side event. Yes, it was. Like for example, what are some famous passages in the Old Testament that prophesied that Christ, that the Messiah would, you know, die and be raised again, and it would actually wind up being on a cross? Psalms 22 is an excellent one. Isaiah 53, two key ones right there. Okay, so the cross of Christ was clearly a prophesied event. And there were great many details that the prophets disclosed about what would happen on the cross to Christ. I mean, his physical torture, his emotional state, what he would say to God, how he would die for Israel's sins. So there are a great many details that were prophesied about the cross and what would happen to Christ on the cross, and that he would die on the cross for Israel's sins, etc. So that's a prophesied event with disclosed details. Part of the gospel given to the Apostle Paul, what he calls the mystery, some of the mystery aspects of it, Paul takes that same prophesied event and discloses some unprophesied details about that same event. See the difference there? It's a prophesied event that had unprophesied things happening and details and accomplishments would be the better way to say it. So when you look in early Acts and Peter is preaching the cross, we saw last time when he preached the cross, man, it was bad news. You guys made a bad situation, bad decision. You remember that? In Acts 2? Mm-hmm. You by wicked hands have crucified and slain. That was all prophesied. Well, Paul, through the information given to Paul, God now says to Paul, hey, let me tell you some things that I was doing based on the cross back there that I now can implement that I never told anyone about. See that? So the issue of nailing the cross and nailing the law to the cross, abolished. He doesn't say it was abolished at the cross, because it wasn't abolished at the cross, as evidenced by early Acts there. Okay? They were still under the law, still teaching the law, etc. But God says to Paul, he says, listen, I nailed that thing to the cross back then in anticipation of what I can do now based upon that event back there. See the difference there? So you have a prophesied event with unprophesied information now revealed to Paul. Okay? Let me show you another interesting couple of thoughts about this. Okay? Look with me this time. Go with me to 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3. Let's see. Are you still in Ephesians 2? Hold Ephesians 2. And then get Hebrews. This is a pretty powerful one if he catches what he's saying here. And Hebrews 8. So you're going to have three passages. You need another book, don't you?
Yes.
Three
books, yeah. I don't have the Old Testament.
Okay. All right. You have part of the Old Testament in this one because you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Yes, no, true.
And technically that's still the Old Testament. You know?
That is true.
All right.
And help scratch this out.
That's kind of funny. So you have to realize that when you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John absolutely is still on Old Testament ground. Christ obviously hadn't even died yet until the end of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You're still on Old Testament ground, okay? Now, so again, we're back to the issue of in early Acts, so after the resurrection of Christ, so in early Acts, Acts 1 through 7 in particular, are they still under the law, and were they right for still being under the law? And the answer is yes. There's nothing that Christ taught them through his entire earthly ministry that would lead them to the conclusion, or that should lead me and you to the conclusion, that after the resurrection of Christ, that Christ is telling them, okay, now the law's gone, it's been satisfied by the cross, so it's out of the way, so you don't have to keep it long. He doesn't say that. We read the verse in Matthew 5, 17, 18, and 19. In fact, in the so-called Great Commission, the commission of Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, he tells them that when they go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom and baptizing the Gentiles and so forth in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, he tells them, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's what the verse says. You can argue with it all you want. And people, oh my gosh, people do argue with that verse. They argue with me about the verse. But I say, I didn't write the verse. Just read the verse and don't change the verse. Have an honesty and integrity of your heart to read the verse and let it stand as it is. And you can see it on the screen there. Teaching them to observe, that verse says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, who's following that verse today? Honestly, who's following that verse today? Not a single person alive is following that verse today.
Is anybody supposed to be?
Then that's the second great question. And the fact is, no one's supposed to be following it today because that's not the commission for the church today. Okay?
People call themselves.
Yes, they do say they're following that commission, but they're not. Okay? They say they're following that commission because they say, well, let's go to all the world, let's go baptize everybody. Okay, so it's convenient. It's convenient to do that part, but then forget the part about teaching them to observe all things.
Well, selling all you have and doing all.
Selling all that you have, doing
exactly. Yeah. Poison.
Yeah, people. When you bring up the issue about, you say, well, but Christ told them to sell all that they had. People say, no, that was just that rich young ruler. Well, then why did Peter tell them to do it? Why did they do it in early Acts? There, you have two accounts of the people selling all that they had. Why? Because Christ told them to command them to do all things whatsoever he commanded them.
No,
the idea.
The two that held things back didn't.
Yeah, the two that held everything things back, they didn't fare very well, did they? You know, so. But what people do in their mind and their thinking, and listen, they've been taught this. They're just repeating what they've been taught. But the verses really don't mean exactly what they say. You kind of modify it again. In other words, let me say it this way. When you read what the Apostle Paul says, it is clear that people do recognize that some things have changed. That's a true statement. People recognize that when Paul is going out there, he says things like, you're not under the law, you're under grace. That circumcision doesn't apply today. They do recognize that. But they want to take what Paul says and read it back into the Gospels, in the sense that Christ really was kind of putting that in coded form back there, and you can see it if you're looking for it, kind of a thing. Well, he sure misled the apostles then. Anyway, that's another whole issue. But watch this. Look at what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3. He's talking about the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the law. 2 Corinthians chapter number 3. And we're going to just jump right in the context, verse 13. 2 Corinthians 3:13 says this. It says, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is what?
Abolished.
He's talking about the law, the law of Moses. When Paul writes the book of 2 Corinthians, he says that which is abolished. So by the time the Apostle Paul writes the book of 2 Corinthians, the law has been abolished. It's out of the way. And he writes 2 Corinthians over in Acts number 19. Obviously, it was out of the way before that. Okay. But I just want you to see that when he writes, he clearly says it is abolished. But and then Ephesians 2, remember the verse Ephesians 2 says it was abolished by the cross. Not at the cross, but by the cross. So we do know that for certain that at some point the law was taken out of the way. There's no question about that. The question is when, and when was that information disclosed? All right. Watch this now. Go to the book of Hebrews chapter number 8. Look at Hebrews and chapter number 8. Hebrews chapter number 8. In Hebrews chapter number 8, one of the things that the writer of Hebrews is doing is he's comparing the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant and the New Covenant, right? If you can see, it says at verse 7. Hebrews 8, verse 7. Everybody with me there? He says this, for if that first covenant, now he's talking about the law, the Mosaic law given at Mount Sinai. He says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been found for the second. Well, the second would be a reference to the new covenant promised in Jeremiah 31:31. Okay? So he's making a comparison between the two. And he's talking about why the one is better than the other. Okay? Look at verse 6. Verse 6 it says, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. He is Christ there. By how much also he is the minister of a better covenant. The better covenant is the new covenant, which was established upon better promises. The better promises are the promises of the new covenant that God made with Israel. By the way, just so you know, that the new covenant was made with the house of Israel and was not made with the Gentiles. So you're not under the new covenant today. And I know, again, that's another statement that people get real upset about, But I just would encourage you that if you're not familiar with that, go actually and read the details of the New Covenant. Read the details of the New Covenant. And you'll see... I'll explain in a minute. Okay, anyway. Something's going on here, okay, about the guy just left that was upset. Anyway, what you'll see is that when you actually go read the details of the New Covenant, one of the many things it says is God was going to write the law in their hearts and they wouldn't sin anymore. That alone proves that you're not under the New Covenant. How? Because you still sin. I mean, how hard is that to get? I know I get sarcastic and everything, but sometimes you just gotta help. You gotta get people to the place that, listen, Wake up and face reality. You say you believe the Bible. Are we going to believe tradition and wisdom in it, or are we going to believe what the Bible says? The Bible says in the New Covenant, he said he was going to write the law in their hearts. And they would, and cause them to do his will. They wouldn't sin anymore. Well then, if the New Covenant is in effect today, and if you and I are still sinning, and there's any moment in our life where we're not doing God's will, then that must mean we're not saved then. Or it means the New Covenant's not made with it, or it's not working, or you see that?
The New Covenant is during the millennial reign?
Yes. Yeah. It was made, it's made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Okay. But the details are in Jeremiah 31, like 31 to 36, and Ezekiel 36, things like that. Okay. Anyway, so what the writer of Hebrews is saying here, he's comparing the two covenants. That the New Covenant is a better covenant, established on better promises. The more excellent ministry is Christ being the mediator of the New Covenant, is what Hebrews 8 is talking about here. So he talks about the New Covenant. Verse 8, but finding fault with them, he saith, behold, days come, saith the Lord, that I'll make a new covenant. And so he talks about that. Okay? Now, what I want you to do is I want you to jump down to verse 13. Jump down to verse 13. It says this. In that he saith a new covenant. In other words, the writer of Hebrews is saying that as soon as God made that statement, quote, a new covenant, as soon in time, in the days of Jeremiah, when God said the days come that I'm going to make, quote, a new covenant, as soon as he said a new covenant, in saying I'm going to make a new covenant, what did he say about the old covenant?
That was
old.
Yes. See, that verse says, in that he saith a new covenant, he made the first old. That doesn't mean the old covenant went out of effect in Jeremiah 31. What it did mean is that God had a plan to deal with Israel differently. By the way, when was the first time that Israel ever should have known that the new covenant was not going to work for them?
The new covenant?
I'm sorry, the old covenant was not. Thank you. When was the first time they ever should have known that the old covenant was not going to work for them?
When they were wise enough to figure it out.
When was that? When should that have been?
Well, even Exodus 19.
Exodus 19, when God said, if you obey all of my commandments perfectly, then you'll be my people. They should have said, wait, Lord. We're calling you on this one. We are already your people. Because you made an unconditional promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand that? But instead they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. Like, yeah, really? Are you kidding? What's the problem with making a statement like that? You just, I mean, Moses has just gone for a couple of days up in the mountain and they lose sight of who he was. They build this golden calf. Aaron led them. Who was Aaron?
Moses' brother.
Yes. Who was Aaron? Yes. He wasn't quite yet at that point, but who was Aaron?
He's in charge.
Yes. Who was Aaron? Keep going back up a little more. Who was Aaron? Who was Aaron? Yes. When Moses went into Pharaoh, Moses is not the guy that did the talking. Aaron was. That's exactly what God told Moses. God told Moses, I'm going to speak to you, Moses. You are going to be a God to Aaron, and Aaron's going to go talk to Pharaoh. Aaron was right there in the middle of all, seeing the signs, the miracles, and the wonders of God Almighty, the possessor of heaven and earth. He was the lead plaintiff against Pharaoh, if we can say it that way. The mouthpiece of God to Pharaoh.
And yet, that all this happened.
And he's the one building the golden calf. So, I'm saying that, you know, right off the bat, Israel should have known that. Okay, wait, Lord, wait. We need to renegotiate this thing because we want the Abrahamic covenant you promised. We don't want this old covenant, this Mosaic covenant. We can't do this thing. All right. So, at any rate, so back here. So, when God makes that statement, the days come that I'll make a new covenant with him. As soon as that phrase came out of his mouth, through the pen of Jeremiah, a new covenant. Right then and there, that made the first old. It didn't make the first depart. It made the first old. When it says it made the first old, that is, it demonstrated the need of a new one. It made it, it put it in reality out there. Okay? Now watch what this verse goes on to say. 13, it says, in that he saith a new covenant, he made the first old. Now look at the last sentence of Hebrews chapter number 8. What's that next sentence say? Someone read that sentence.
Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away.
Read it again.
Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away.
One more time.
Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away.
When the writer of Hebrews writes the book of Hebrews, has the law already been abolished?
No.
Why would you say no?
Because it's just old, that's all. It hasn't been abolished.
It's old and?
It's ready.
And that verse says it's ready to vanish away. That means it hadn't at the time the book of Hebrews was written. It's still in effect in early Acts. Isn't that amazing? When the writer of the book of Hebrews writes Hebrews, the temple is still standing. The sacrifices are still being offered. The priests are still functioning in the temple. By the way, and I agree, they're in apostasy doing that in the sense that they've rejected Christ as their Messiah. So they're just propping up that religious system. But the apostles were still going to the temple. You read Acts chapter 2 and 3 and 4. They're still going to the temple. Why go to the temple? Because Malachi says that's the messenger of the covenant that you see. He's going to come to the temple. He's going to suddenly appear in the temple. See that? So when you're there in early Acts, the law is still in effect, very much so. What was the contrast? Why did I compare Hebrews 8 with 2 Corinthians 3? Because in 2 Corinthians and Ephesians, it already is abolished. But in Hebrews 8, it ain't gone yet. That's another proof that the book of Hebrews has to have been written before the ushering in of the dispensation of grace. Because how could Paul write 2 Corinthians and Ephesians saying that the law has been abolished, and then how could the Holy Spirit have written the book of Hebrews after that saying it's ready to vanish away but hasn't gone yet? See? Yes. Hence the reason to rightly divide the word of truth. Okay? So, another passage, look with me back to the book of Galatians here. Look at Galatians chapter number 5. Galatians chapter number 5. Galatians chapter number 5. And then, look at Galatians 5 verse 6. Someone this time read Galatians 5 and verse 6.
For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love.
Okay, what do we learn in that verse about physical circumcision?
It does nothing.
It has no benefit at all as far as God is concerned. Do you see that verse?
Mm-hmm.
See, 5 verse 6. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Do you remember I asked the question, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is circumcision still operational as far as God was concerned?
Mm-hmm.
What was the answer?
Yes.
And early Acts there, is circumcision still operational as far as God is concerned?
Right.
Well, that verse says it doesn't. It's gone. Right? Something did change. The question is when. It didn't change at the cross. It didn't change the day of the resurrection. It didn't change in Acts 2 through 7. It doesn't change. The program from heaven to earth doesn't change until the salvation of Saul in Acts 9. And then the information doesn't get out. It takes a little bit of time for the information to get out. That's why the transition period in Acts. That's why sometimes you see Paul doing something in his early ministry that he doesn't do later on. And that's why you even see Peter doing things in his early ministry that you don't see him doing later on. Okay? Now, we're just about out of time here. I want you to look at one other passage, I think. There might be one or two more. Go with me to 1 Timothy 2. And the reason, because there was another verse I was going to look at about. I forget what it was, but that's okay. Look over to 1 Timothy chapter number 2. What's the principle here? There's a wonderful truth and a principle here that helps us understand about how it is that God himself could do something at the cross but not implement that until later and not talk about it until later. What's the principle here? Look over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I'm going to start at verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 says this, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus," and watch this, "who gave himself a ransom for," what? "For all." Now what is the next phrase?
"Justified in due time where I am ordained a teacher."
See that? What does that phrase mean, to be testified in due time, and then that Paul was the one ordained to be the due time testifier of this information? What does it mean to be testified in due time?
Later.
What's that?
To be done later.
To be testified.
God redeems it.
At the time that God deems it needs to be disclosed. Okay? So hold that verse there. See, I did tell you there was going to be one more verse, right? This time, hold that verse. Let's make a comparison. Go with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter number 26 here. Matthew 26, verse 28. I'm going to have one more. Okay, you're going to get three passages. You already have two of them. You've got Matthew 26, you have 1 Timothy 2, but also get Matthew 20. Get Matthew 20, verse 28. And let's make a comparison here. Look at Matthew 20, verse 28. Someone read Matthew 20, 28.
"Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many."
A ransom for?
Many.
A ransom for?
Many.
Okay, so there is, he's obviously talking about his cross work, right? He's going to go give his life a ransom for, notice it says many. That's a very popular verse with those who believe in Calvinism, because they see Christ died, Christ died only for the many, that's the elect. Look at chapter 26. Chapter 26, this time verse 28. Someone read that verse. So 26, 28. Someone read that one.
"For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins."
Once again, notice the word many. Was that pretty similar to Matthew 20?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now go back and read 1 Timothy 2. Verse 6. Someone read verse 6. 1 Timothy 2, 6.
"Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time."
Is there a difference? And so what's the difference?
Everybody.
See that? In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he's given himself a ransom for many. Who's the many? It's Israel. Isaiah 53 says so. He was going to make intercession for Israel. He was going to bear the sin of many. Okay? So it's not Calvinism, he was just dying for his nation. Well, this verse says, he gave himself for ransom for all. Aren't you glad for that part of that verse?
Mm-hmm.
But notice the qualification says, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. That was information that was not disclosed back here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It was not disclosed in early Acts. When was it first disclosed? Well, look at the next verse. Laura, you want to read that one, verse 7? Okay.
"Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ, I lie not, the teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity."
See that? The Word of God says that the Apostle Paul was set apart to be the due time testifier that Christ gave himself a ransom for all. That's part of his unique gospel. See that there? All right. Well, we've covered a lot of material tonight, and what we've been looking at is the naming when Paul says, he says, "My gospel." is a twofold reason. He says, my gospel, because of the unique nature of it, it's unique and it's different than the gospel that Christ gave to Peter. It's different than the gospel of the kingdom. And we're going to go forward. Tonight was kind of a good stage to go forward when he says, my gospel. So next time we're going to look at, well, what exactly is the gospel, the good news that Paul preached? And you already know this, that you cannot preach the gospel of the grace of God without mentioning the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ, his shed blood alone, as to what you are to put your faith in, his shed blood, the person and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for your justification, that and that alone. That's the good news, okay? And that's different than the good news that we call the gospel of the kingdom. It's a different news. It's about the same person, about the same Jesus Christ, but different news that's good about that same person. Okay? So we'll talk more about that next time. All right, any questions or comments? Over that tonight? Go ahead.
Was the news that was given to Paul by the Holy Spirit, was there that same news given to anybody after Paul?
That's a great question. The question is this. So this new information that was first disclosed to Paul, was it also disclosed to anybody else? The answer is yes and no. Let me explain. How's that for a good answer? No. The answer is no, it wasn't disclosed. Listen very carefully. It was not disclosed directly to anyone else. But it was disclosed indirectly to everybody else. How?
Important.
Right, Paul preaching it and writing it down.
Right.
Okay? Paul taught it, and then he would write the letters down and that type of thing. Okay? Right, yeah. If you look at Ephesians 2, you'll see exactly how it happens here. You'll see the principle of how it happens. Okay? Ephesians chapter number 2, where am I going? Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, he says this. I'm going to start at verse 3. It says this, Ephesians 3:3. It says, how that by revelation he made known unto me. See, he doesn't say us there. He says, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before a few words, whereby when ye read, you may understand much. See how he gets it and then how they can get it. They got to read it, but keep reading. And my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets. How?
By the Spirit.
Now, holy apostles and prophets, who's that? How do you know that's not the how do you know that that's, for example, like not the Old Testament prophets? Because they're all dead by this point. Isaiah's not living at this point. Malachi's dead. John the Baptist is dead. That can't be. See that those. That's not the apostles and prophets in the Old Testament. That's the apostles and prophets given. Okay. But let me show you when that verse says is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. They get it by the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? Well, let me give you a for example. But how do you and I get it? We read it. We have the Holy Spirit. That's you and I get it by the Spirit. So as Paul would go out and teach it, let me give you a for example of how this would work, how it actually did work. In this case, it is going to be some of the apostles that were apostles before him. This time, go to Galatians 2. Galatians 2, verse 18. Look at Galatians chapter number 2. Paul goes to Jerusalem. The record here is when Paul goes to Jerusalem. Look at Galatians 2 at verse 2. He says, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. See that? So he's going to go and teach it to them. See that there? Jump ahead. Verse 6. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. So they didn't teach Paul anything. Look at verse 7. But contrariwise, yeah, here it comes. When they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, who's the he? That's Christ, right? The same was mighty in me towards the Gentiles. Now watch verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me. So I got a question. How did James, Cephas, and John come to see the information?
By reading and hearing?
By hearing. Remember, because Paul came and taught them. See, verse 2 says, he communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. So in this conference that they had, they don't add anything to him. He adds something to them. It says they saw it, and then they perceived it. So back to your question, in terms of after Christ revealed it to Paul, did Christ reveal it to anybody else? Well, it's kind of, if you mean direct intervention like he revealed it to Paul, no. But if you mean in a secondary sense, yes, through Paul teaching it to others, and then others would teach to others that teach others, etc., etc., and then by writing it down, in which you and I have it written down, that's how that would happen. Okay. Interestingly enough as well, when the sign gifts were still operational in the early church, in the body of Christ in early Acts there, okay, one of the functions of those who had the gift of prophecy in the local assemblies, such as Corinth, was to actually confirm what Paul said. So Paul would have received information. So let's say Paul is over at Thessalonica. And he's teaching at Thessalonica. So now the information has been disclosed publicly. So I've already been revealed to Paul, he's already teaching it. But the information hasn't yet personally gotten over to Corinth. One of the ways that God could get information out to, like, the church at Corinth was through the prophets. He would reveal the information to them. The New Testament prophets. The prophets in the body of Christ. But he would not reveal any information that had not yet been disclosed to Paul. That can be a little confusing, so maybe I shouldn't have brought it up. But anyway,
I guess what I'm kind of seeing here is that Paul was really an adversary to the apostles before he was converted. And so when he converted, they were very skeptical about it.
Yes.
But after seeing Paul's transformation, how he was preaching and talking about the Word of God, they could see how true it was, and that helped them to convince them that what he had to say was from the Spirit. And that's when they started really accepting and guess what he had to say, and then that's how they learned more about it.
Yes, yes. And then Peter, when you read 2 Peter, Peter writes the book of 2 Peter after he come to learn about the revelation of the mystery from Paul, and after Paul had already has written several documents and so forth. Okay. Yeah. Good question. Good question. Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, let's close in a word of prayer, and then we'll go ahead and dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that we can spend some time again this evening in your word and to see these things and to appreciate these things. And we do ask, God, that as we study your word, that we would have the integrity and the honesty of heart to believe what the verses actually say. And we know that that is a battle on our parts, because you tell us in your word that our flesh just really doesn't have any interest in pleasing you, and that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, and that the tendency of our flesh is really just to serve self. And so, God, help us to always be so careful and so on guard spiritually that when we read your word, that we would allow it to say what it says, and then just to let that be okay and not really make it depend on, well, who else believes this, or why doesn't anybody else believe it, or that type of thing. But to realize it's what you say so that you believe it, and therefore that we can trust it and let it work in our lives. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.